one of the things that was very striking when you were with Dallas is probably if I had to choose one person in the world as a candidate for a non-anxious presence, it would be him. You know, when you were with him, your heart rate would just kind of slow down to his heart rate. And there was just this deep sense of, it was apparent to him that God was present. He could offload and outsource his concerns to God, and that somehow he had kind of done that at the cellular level.
I think what he probably always knew from the time he was reading Plato and as a migrant worker in the fields of Nebraska and Idaho, that there is an unworldly, an invisible reality that's all around. But I think it was in surrendering and interacting with that reality that it became stronger and stronger, and his confidence grew. And so at some point, I think that sort of takes us to the importance of his four critical concerns.
I am talking today with Gary Moon, and I have known Gary Moon since he and I were 22 years old. And our lives intersected in interesting ways. We both were in the psychology program at Fuller Seminary, I think because we were both interested in that intersection of faith and our stories and God and life change and how does it happen. And then sometime after that, we were kind of on opposite sides of the continent. We both ran into this man, Dallas Willard, and were deeply impacted by him. And Gary, among many, many other things, has written the definitive biography of Dallas. So we're going to talk some about Dallas's story. We're looking at how everybody has a story. Everybody's story matters. Nobody gets the story they want. And that's true with Dallas also. But I got to just start with Gary. Gary, if you don't mind, just say a little bit about kind of your own journey, your own spiritual journey, what your background with it was, how your life has unfolded. People would love to hear a little bit just from you on that.
Yeah, sure. John, I can't look at you without smiling, especially when we're talking about Dallas, because I think it was the same weekend, three years after graduating from Fuller, a book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, found its way into our hands. And I remember reading it. I read three chapters, put it away because I was afraid I'd never have another original thought. And then discovered later the same thing happened to you. And we were both kind of thinking, as great as school was, you know, where was this information along the way? This is golden.
But yeah, we talked a lot going through school about how do you integrate psychology and theology.
Right.
And really, it's a lot about what does it mean to be a person and how do you understand a person? And there just had never been anybody that addressed that with the kind of depth and clarity that this guy did.
Yep. Yep. But as far as just briefly on the journey, I sometimes say I was born on the last leaf to grow on the tree of church history and spent my lifetime climbing down it. I grew up in a Pentecostal and holiness background, or I'm trying to be fancy, I'll say Anglican twice reformed, and found my way to the root system without turning in any membership cards along the way. So
just for the fun of it, Gary and I went through Fuller together, came close to getting kicked out together. We were in supervision with Newt Maloney 1 year, and would regularly, Gary would tell stories where I would be laying on the floor crying with laughter because it was just so stinking funny. Most of those stories you can't tell now, but you used to tell stories about your Uncle Otis, who is a faith healer in the Pentecostal holiness tradition. So I think people would love to hear an Uncle Otis story.
Yeah, I didn't know I was being funny, John. I was just talking about growing up. But no, I have a dearly loved uncle. He's in heaven now, but just wonderful person. Sought him out many times, but he was guileless, to say the least. And he would just have some prayer and prophecy bloopers on occasion. But he was praying once for a man to be delivered and from demonic oppression, he said, and he asked the man, he said, "So, you know, name yourself." And a guttural voice replies, "Lying." And Otis says, "Are you telling me the truth, lying demon?" So I think I think you may have invented the double bind technique.
Yeah, which of course you used a whole lot as a therapist. So let's talk a little bit about Dallas and as his biographer, you came to know him in a deep way. For everybody listening right now, if you don't know, I'll talk a fair amount about him. Dallas Willard was a philosopher for many decades at University of Southern California and wrote about spiritual life, wrote about the role of spiritual disciplines, really about the presence of the kingdom of God in our midst with a clarity and a depth and a helpfulness that was just remarkable in the lives of many, many people, including yours and mine. When I first read Dallas in that book, Spirit of the Disciplines, and he was talking about the role of spiritual disciplines, which I didn't hear. When I was growing up, I heard about reading the Bible and prayer, but not much about spiritual disciplines. Sounded more like an Anglican or Catholic thing. And I figured, philosopher writing this stuff, probably kind of an Ivy League, pipe-smoking, tweed jacket-wearing guy from an elite family or something. But that was not his background. Dallas did not get the story that he wanted when he was growing up. So talk a little bit about the beginnings of his life.
Yeah, John, I think what struck me most, and I was many chapters into working on the biography when it fully dawned on me, and I'm almost embarrassed to say this, but I think because I got to know Dallas after age 50, as somebody who, spoke with, perfect clarity and definitional preciseness and seemed to have read everything and seemed to be something of a living saint, I was surprised that he wasn't always that way. I mean, somebody hits the name and the title, Becoming Dallas Willard, which I still haven't quite forgiven Michelle Obama for using that title. I'm kidding. But
you get sewer.
It was the journey. It was the becoming part. And there was so much just realness and pain and so much to overcome. It made me realize, the rest of us can get where he arrived from wherever we are.
He would sometimes talk about what he called the golden triangle of spiritual formation. So as folks are listening to us, he said one element involves practices or disciplines, a word that my wife hates. But, so you can fill in the blank if you want another word there. But to arrange our lives around certain practices that give us the power to do what we can't do right now by direct effort. And then experiences, particularly of the Holy Spirit, guidance or conviction, things that God simply does directly in our lives through the Spirit. So if you're listening, you can be aware of those. But then the other area, one of the three primary ways that Dallas said we get shaped is by suffering.
Yeah.
And I think that gets deeply to this notion that nobody gets the story they want. And I know from when Dallas was his earliest days, suffering was a part of him. So say a little bit about how do you think his story was shaped by that? And how has that affected you as you think about your own life?
Yeah, that was a bit of a surprise. And probably some of the surprise elements was just seeing so much of the post-50-year-old person. A comforting in many ways. I mean, because of it just resonated. From when Dallas was 2 and a half, he lost his mom. She died on the farm, and he tells of, or people that know him tell of his trying to crawl into the casket with her at the wake, I guess it was, or maybe the funeral. One of the hardest things about writing the biography was the revolving caregivers and childhood houses and homes. I thought I would never get that straight. It was almost every year it was a different caretaker, and from his older brother J.I. and his wife Bertha to a variety of other folks, grandparents.
So he didn't even really have a stable home with parents where he knew that he would be there year after year when he was growing.
There were few years where he was in the same home. I think that settled out by the time he was in high school. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And just a difficult relationship in some ways with his father. And he had a stepmother that I think the quote was, she found a way to get all the kids out of the house. And so he's, bouncing around. I was surprised that he had, feelings of inadequacy in graduate school, that I'm wondering if I can do this. A death of twin sons that people don't know much about.
Say a little bit more of that, because I think your sense is that played a really deep role in his own maturing.
Well, no, that's fair, John. Pain for sure. That one still is a little bit of a mystery. I think it was around 1969, might have been 70. He was in the process of meeting Richard Foster when this tragedy happened. And he was, praying with friends, while it's obvious that the pregnancy is going to be very difficult. And it's not that he talked about it a lot. It was more just the fact that it wasn't talked about a lot that made me kind of wonder about the specific pain of that. But I guess long story short, somewhere along the way, I began to think, all right, when Dallas says things like, where do you find God at theendofyourrope.com, that there's an autobiographical element in that, in some sayings like that, I think.
Say a little bit more about, I love that expression, find God at theendofyourrope.com. Say a little more about that.
Hey, before Gary does say something about that, I just wanted to tell you something real quick. My name's Jackson here at Become New, and I'm behind the scenes with Tim. I work on the video side. But we've been talking about story for 62 episodes now. This series will end with episode 64. So if you're watching on Wednesday, the series will end on Friday. But the reason we've been talking about story for so much is because it matters so much to our team. And if you've walked away from this series with anything, I hope it's knowing that your story matters. It matters to God. Nobody gets the story they want. And we care so much about your story that we want to hear it. So I want you to go to becomenew.com/share-your-story. And it's there where you'll be able to submit your story so our team here at Become New can read it and hear from you. And potentially down the road, maybe even share it with other people, because your story matters. Okay, we'll talk soon. Back to Gary.
I guess it's in the same family with, our strength is made perfect in our weakness, or just that when we are at the, well, it's the, it's, I think it's a common thing for most successful people who've navigated an AA program, the first step, I give up. I don't know how to manage my life. I need help. It's what the Pharisees didn't have, and so many that were drawn to Jesus from the other ranks of life did. I give up.
I was just talking to somebody yesterday who was saying, it's almost impossible to talk enough about or to understand how important surrender is to the spiritual life. And we always seem to move away from that, I guess, to want to feel like we're in control and now we can manage it and we can navigate it. But it's not the same thing as passivity.
Right.
So how do you think about, and you are a clinical psychologist. I never was. I got the degree, but I never got licensed or anything. So I am not a psychologist. You are.
Well, no, I call myself a recovering psychologist.
But as you work with people, how do you help them navigate that line between surrender, which is so foundational to everything, but then not having that be, passivity or some weird kind of spiritual language that just covers up a refusal to deal with the toughness of life with courage and correctness?
No, I'm not. I think you said it well. I'm playing around with an analogy in my head as far as, but I can't quite pull it off yet. it's
just a brief aside here to everybody watching.
Yeah.
Gary has one of the best senses of humor of anybody I have ever known. He's hilariously funny, but he'll always do the same thing. He'll get an idea, and then you can see it on his face, and then he'll think, should I say it or should I not? And then sometimes, yeah, I will. So he'll say it, But then he'll look to see if anybody's laughing. And if nobody laughs, he'll apologize and change the subject real quickly.
Yeah.
But then if there's laughter, then he'll just turn beet red and keep laughing and laughing and laughing. So
you definitely,
I don't know why.
You got your money's worth out of that observational behavioral observation class, John.
So you're thinking of an answer.
That's a good question. And I'm imagining, like, you know, someone sitting beside someone else on a buckboard. It's surrendering of the reins to someone else with hope and with confidence in who you're surrendering to. That's a pretty bad analogy. I say, if anybody's interested, read Fenelon's book, Let Go. But I mean, letting go with a sense of optimism and trust that I'm not surrendering. I'm not giving up. It's not that I need to take another assertiveness class. I have confidence that someone does know how to manage my life far better than I do.
Yeah, and I remember listening to a talk Dallas did on confidence. And, you know, I think he talked about that word fide, faith. Confidence is connected to having faith.
You don't have to translate for me, John. I was in some
Sorry, I forgot you're a Latin scholar.
Yeah.
But that notion that the magic isn't in just surrender abstractly, it's having confidence in the right person. But then the idea too that humility is not the same thing as a lack of confidence, and that God wants us to live lives as confident people. For anybody listening to us, one of the things that was very striking when you were with Dallas is probably if I had to choose one person in the world as a candidate for a non-anxious presence, it would be him. And, you know, when you were with him, your heart rate would just kind of slow down to his heart rate. And there was just this deep sense of not just unhurried confidence, but that it was apparent to him that God was present and that he could
go ahead,
offload and outsource his concerns to God, and that somehow he had kind of done that at the cellular level. Say a little bit more about his anxiety, especially going to school, feeling inadequate, how intense that could be, and then how do you think he journeyed from there to becoming that person who just seemed to have almost boundless confidence in God?
Yeah, and I doubt there was ever a time that Dallas just, you would see him and you would just picture this person must be feeling anxious. But there were strong hints along the way. Like, for example, when he's working on his PhD early on and is wondering if he can do it, and there are memories of people in the car with him, as far as him pulling over and, like, you know, being nauseous on the side of the road, just the anxiety. Mm-hmm. Can I do this? Or, you know, when I think it was his second time serving on a pastoral staff, and he decides he needs more training because he feels like, you know, I don't think he used these words, but I could be sued for malpractice. I realize I know nothing about the soul, and that he heads not to a seminary, but to the University of Wisconsin, and not to get a PhD, just to learn more about the soul. And he thought philosophers were doing some of the best thinking in the area. And then he discovered he loved the work and that he could do it. But I think that picture is important because you're exactly right. You see Dallas after whatever age, and yeah, he's a picture of serenity. And you, like Jesus, you would never use the word hurry to describe Dallas, but that he became that, it's just, to me, it's very hope-giving. That's one reason I wanted to lean into that a little bit in the biography.
Yeah, though, very much so, because to come to know him at the point that I did, it would have been easy to think, and it probably would have been my guess, that he was just an outlier who was genetically predisposed to be serene and untroubled and unruffled, and that thought that... No, just as I can know deep anxiety, he was anxious enough to be, you know, have to pull the car over being sick to his stomach just with the stress and pressure of grad school. I don't know that you can attribute it to one thing, but if you were going to say there was a journey from that level of anxiety to become a person marked by so much more peace and confidence, I think all of us would love to know, how did that happen? What did that journey look like?
This will be a little bit speculative, even writing the biography is a little bit speculative, because again, I don't think he would have ever come across as the picture of anxiety at all, but you knew it was there. John, I really think he says it with the phrase, "Where do you find God?" and his own finding God in some of those places where he was at the end of his rope, to the point where feeling like, I can't get out of bed in the morning until I have breathed through the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer.
Yes.
And I think what he probably always knew from the time he was reading Plato as a migrant worker in the fields of Nebraska and Idaho, that there is an unworldly, an invisible reality that's all around. But I think it was in surrendering and interacting with that reality that it's became stronger and stronger, and his confidence grew. I don't know where you might want to take us, but at some point, I think that sort of takes us to the importance of his four critical concerns. So maybe at some point we can chat about that.
I would love to. I was thinking when you were talking about that, about this basic distinction that runs through the Bible that I had never really thought much about until Dallas. But for example, in Romans, when Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." So that distinction between what is seen and what is not seen, what is visible and what is invisible, the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus keeps going back in that sixth chapter and then your Heavenly Father who is unseen and sees what is done in secret. And we have such a hard time because we live in a world that thinks of itself as scientific and logical and rational. So I believe in this and I believe in this because I can see them. But to believe, to deeply believe in the reality of the unspiritual is much harder. So, yeah, please, let's talk a little bit about what Dallas's four great concerns were. And maybe as we go through that, a little bit about either how that impacted his life or how that should impact our lives, those of us who are listening to this. Because I think a key with Dallas is, reality, truth is what you can count on. And so it was never, well, this is what we're supposed to believe as Christians, so I got to get people to learn what it is that they're supposed to believe. There was always a payoff to it. It was always the advantage of believing truth is it allows you to navigate reality. So how do getting these questions right allow real, ordinary, non-philosophical people to navigate reality well?
Yeah. Oh, wait, that was a question. I was looking forward to you answering.
Yeah. Your thoughts?
Two things. One, two things, John. There were these two sets of four questions for Dallas. I mean, the questions that all philosophers through the centuries are asking, and you teach on that so well, as far as what is real and. Who is well off? Who is a good person? How do I become one? But his four critical concerns, and this is one of the most surprising things in the biography. It really was. I literally was 9 chapters into it, 3/4 of the way finished, and I do an interview with one of his 31 PhD students. This was J.P. Moreland, And JP is with Dallas for what they both believe may be kind of a deathbed conversation. It wasn't. Dallas survived that very invasive surgery procedure, but only lived a few more months. And Dallas really wanted JP to understand the four concerns that drove his whole life. And when I heard that, first of all, I didn't understand it because it's one philosopher talking to another. But when I got it translated, I realized this is gold. This is, I sometimes say it was like I could hear the tumblers align and see the door swing open. I realized that he never wrote a Christian book or article, maybe even including his philosophical life. I don't know about that. That wasn't tied to one of these four concerns. And they're just brilliant. But to think that he had this golden thread, or four of them, that ran through his life from his 30s forward, said, I've always had a concern for a robust metaphysical realism. What does that mean? Well, translate it so that I can understand it. There's a mind-independent reality that includes invisible and unmeasurable things like the kingdom and the Trinity. And in fact, not only are they real, they're the fountainhead of reality. Writes the divine conspiracy to get to know more of that realm of the kingdom and of the Trinity. Then he said, I have a concern. Go ahead.
Just to land on that one for a minute, you know, I think increasingly in our day, people are writing about the kingdom of God, and folks like N.T. Wright and lots of others have written wonderful things. Part of what to me is unique about Dallas's contribution is not just his kind of scriptural and theological understanding of it, but the way that he connects it to personhood and to that broader sense of reality, so that it's not just about this historical situation of Israel in first century Palestine, not just about Roman oppression and deliverance from that. It simply is the action of God. The kingdom of God is God acting, because it's the reign of his effective will. And that means it has always existed in Genesis 1. Yep. When God speaks and things are so, we are reading about the kingdom of God. And so the invitation for us to live from one moment to the next moment with our confidence resting, not in how politics will turn out, not how the stock market will do, but in the reality that is already there independent of us, that his kingdom, God acting, God is at work. I can trust that he's doing the right thing. And that's the bedrock for life.
Yes. The way I like to think about it, John, sometimes, in fact, is the notion of placing the fall in the context of what if Adam and Eve decide to unplug from eternal living, eternal life, and they suddenly find themselves awakened into a universe where they only have four dimensions of perception of reality, but yet it's a 12-dimensional universe. The kingdom is still here. The Trinity is still here. It's all around. And that, it can sound like a third-grade Sunday school, or it can sound like a blending of Christian mysticism and quantum physics, but Dallas said it to one person, a student, who, on a rare occasion, he actually prayed for a student in his office, because I don't know how rare that was, but I know he was very careful about it. But the student goes up and asks somebody, says, what is it with this guy? He just told me that now that I'm a Christian, when I pray, Jesus might just walk right up and say hello. It's the here-ness of it. It's the
Here-ness. Oh, that's so good. Here and now. Yes. Okay, so that's the first concern, is just the reality, the here and now, God. And then the other concerns?
I can be briefer with those, and they just, one flows from the other. The second concern was for an epistemic realism. Well, what is that? I almost could translate that for myself from epistemology, but that not only is this reality here and present, it is a source, it can be a source of knowledge. You can interact with it here and now. Well, how do you do that? Well, he writes Hearing God and the Spirit of the Disciplines. It's the third concern was one that I think is probably very specific.
Well, and just, sorry, but just to pause there for a second, you might want to say more about this. He would often talk about how knowledge is different in the Bible than we tend to think about it.
Right. Yeah.
And that we tend to think it's just, here's the teacher and the student is an empty jar, and he's just going to pour facts and information to the student. And as long as the student can parrot back those facts, then you get an A. But that actually knowledge in the Bible is much more about interactive participation. It's much more experiential. So to know God just doesn't mean I can recite the correct doctrines that people in, you know, the Christian church are supposed to believe. But I actually come to know he is loving and he's faithful.
Yes.
And he's generous and he's good.
Yes, not knowledge by acquaintance. Knowledge, the knowledge of an interacting, transforming friendship with the Trinity here and now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so that's the second one. And people can pursue that today by actually just trying to obey what Jesus said and see how it turns out.
Well, and that guess that's going to get us to Willer's, his fourth concern pretty soon as far as what you do. But the third concern, which meant a lot to me as a one-time psychologist, that he was concerned for the presentation of a complete anthropology. And you and I know, even in an excellent graduate school program that prepared you to pass license exams and all these things, there was a reluctance to deal with all the aspects of the person that you can't see or measure. So you don't you don't talk much about spirit or soul or really even mind or consciousness. And so what does he do about that concern? He writes his psychology text, Renovation of the Heart, with mm-hmm. chapters. So because the chapters on the parts of us that are uniquely designed for just that type of interaction.
Yeah. Yeah, no, and that, it strikes me as ironic that the field of psychology, you know, if in any field to know something means you identify the parts and then how do the parts fit together. And in our field, psychology, there's not even agreement on is the will a part of human beings or does it not
right.
exist? Are
yep.
we just determined? So it's no wonder our field has a hard time making much headway because at least with a car, you can name the parts. There's not even agreement on that. So for folks today, just to think as you walk through the day, thoughts like I have a will and then exercise choice and see how that works, mm. or I have a soul and just be still and listen to your soul, speak to your soul and see what happens.
Yeah. Exactly.
And then the fourth concern?
Fourth concern, and this is one it might make some people squirm a little bit. Because the fourth concern takes us to the fact that we're not dealing with faith anymore here. We're dealing with actual knowledge.
Mm.
And I say that in kind of a jolting way, but I mean to, that faith would be the entry room into the classroom of knowledge. And so it's not that it's not necessary, it's not the end game. So the fourth concern was for objectivity, to the prove it concern, that if a person is aware of the presence of the invisible real Trinity of the Kingdom, they're interacting with that reality in a way of surrender and humility. They're doing that with all the aspects of their personhood. It should produce real and measurable change, or I'm doing something wrong.
Mm.
It just said it should be objectified. And if that happens, then he would say spiritual formation deserves a place at the university alongside the sociology and biology and other disciplines, because it can be part of a domain of public knowledge. And mm-hmm. the verifiability becomes, of course, very important.
So following Jesus and being a part of his church ought to actually make us different people and better people in measurable ways.
Or we then start asking the hard questions. Why is this not happening? Why is this not working? This is a simple way of saying it, but it's been my experience. When it's not working, there's usually a problem with vision, that either my vision of God is not, I don't have a vision of God that is loving and awe-inspiring enough, or I don't have a vision of myself that is actually beloved by the creator of the 12-dimensional universe we live in, or I don't have a vision for salvation as being as much at home in a hospital as a courtroom, more at home in a hospital than a courtroom. Because with those vision issues, I'm going to do things. I'm going to resist being in that interactive, surrender, transforming friendship.
Oh, Gary, that's fabulous. So anybody listening right now, what's your vision of God? And if it's not of a loving, joyous, winsome, friendly, accessible, totally competent being.
Awe-inspiring.
Then got to back up and do it again. And what's my vision of myself and my own life and how God looks at me? And then what's my vision of what salvation is about? Just spending time on those three, what a rich thing.
Yeah, I mean, it's this better than I do. I mean, it's sozo, the word, for salvation. Yes, it means deliverance, but it also means healing.
Yeah, you don't need to translate it for me, Gary.
Well, I remember seeing a video with Eugene Peterson. You may have heard of him. He wrote the Bible, and he was asked, if you were going to use one word other than salvation, what would you use? And without blinking, he said healing. That's a wonderful devotional practice personally, to read passages of scripture or to read familiar things that have the word salvation and to insert healing. The healing of all the aspects of my person that can only come as part of a journey toward union with God.
So it leads me to one last question. I'd like to ask this more of a personal one, and you can feel free to just take a pass on it if you want to.
I'd like to pass on this.
You have to wait till I ask it, then you can pass. We've been talking about the idea of our life being a story, and that nobody gets the story they want, and that somehow, that was even true for Jesus. That's true for everybody in the Bible that gets called. They end up with a story they didn't really want. It somehow with our world, it's almost like with the world, God gets a story that he didn't really want, and yet the cross in the middle of it means amazing good comes out of it. So, Gary, as you look at your life, what's a part of your story that you would say, I would not have wanted that part. I would not have chosen that part of my story. Maybe it hasn't turned out all neat and tidy, but somehow I'm finding God, or there is something redemptive that is present, even if that's the case, in a part of my story that I would not have chosen.
Oh, John, that's a tough one for reasons you might think, there are just so many ideas clamoring for attention on that one, because, I mean, I'm sure I personally resonated with some of the pain and difficulties in Dallas's life. I wouldn't have chosen to be a one on the Enneagram, I'm constantly surprised by people bragging on their Enneagram numbers. It's like, don't you realize it's your signature sin? I mean, the perfectionists. But in struggling with, I'll just go with this one, but there are others. In struggling with this and realizing the impact it has on, can have on others in your life, because it can come across as, you're judging, or you have these high standards of perfection and all these things. Realizing the impact of that on others, the pain of that has been one of the most motivational things. Wanting to move in the opposite direction, or at least pull that one into that realm where it's healthy functioning and not unhealthy functioning.
Well, speaking personally, my life is a better life, and it's more joyful and stretched because you're a part of it than it would have been if you were not. I'm very grateful for that.
And as a recovering Anglican, and also to you.
All right. Thank you, Gary. I'm very grateful.
Yeah. Thank you, John.
Hey, if you enjoyed that video, be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel so you don't miss any future teachings from John Ortberg here at Become New. My name's Tim, and I'm a part of the team here. This series is all about stories. Everybody has a story, and everybody's story matters. And we want to know about your story, whether it's a story of coming to faith or a story of spiritual growth. Whatever it is, we're here for you. You can email that to us at connect@becomenew.com, or you can text it to us. You can also sign up for daily reminders whenever we drop a new video via text by texting the word become to the number 855-888-0444. You can also send us prayer requests there. There's a team of us that meet to pray each weekday for viewers just like yourself. If you'd like to receive the emails that go along with each video, be sure to check that out at becomenew.com/subscribe. More than a video to watch, this is really a community to belong to, and we're so glad that you're a part of it. We'll catch you next time.